Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. As we've been continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, we discover a variety of things that Jesus deals with. And one in the sense that might be a surprise, I notice simply in my Bible, it simply says, "Do not be anxious." So let's look at what Jesus says. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how and will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So let me make an assumption this morning. Every one of us is anxious or worried about something. We're either anxious about what if, or sometimes we're anxious about, well, if only, or a variety of things. How do I know that every one of us is anxious about something? Because I listen to people. Right. I watch the news. And as a matter of fact, I was talking with someone the other day and said, you know, maybe the worst thing you can do before you go to bed at night is watch the news. I mean, it's one of those things where, particularly with your, you know, we're within range of Pittsburgh, and it's like the first 10 minutes of the news, like, well, there was a flood over here, and there was a fire over here, and there was a car accident here, and it's like, boom, 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 boom. It's like, and some of it is far enough away that, like, it's not really people we're likely to know. And just you get the sense, and then it's showing you all the things that are going on. I'm actually persuaded that there are more things that disturb us today than in one sense in the first century. If you lived in Bethlehem, you didn't even know what was going on in the villages that were 50 miles away. There was no immediate news. I mean, you had enough right in front of you, but you didn't have all of these other things that are going on. And as I listen to people, they'll tell you about their worries. Or all you have to do is kind of watch TV or read Facebook, right? Think of the presidential race. There are people on both sides who are persuaded that if that other candidate is elected, everything is going to go to ruin immediately. And it doesn't matter which side you're on. The other candidate could be the worst possible thing. And so people are all bent out of shape. I'm not saying we shouldn't think about it, but it's like, you know, it's like the kingdom is going to end if so-and-so gets elected. We can think about the economy. A number of us, like, you know, it was interesting by last night, as a matter of fact, if you watch the news this week, and England, by a very close vote, voted to leave the European Union. And by the next day, the average 401k had lost $3,000. I mean, the stock market is plummeting, and so there's this panic, like, and folks, I'm with some of you. Mine went down as well. All right, I panic about that. Right, and you're seeing it all day. As a matter of fact, did you see last night that actually is now a movement? They already have 1 million signatures in England to have a second ballot, because a number of people, when they realize the implications, because they hadn't thought about the implications, man, maybe we need to can we have a do-over on that? It's just fascinating. People suddenly, wait a minute, we didn't think about some of those things. It's just, this is what's going on. Safety, forest fires, tornadoes, health issues, all of those things. Every one of us has some area where we're anxious. Maybe big anxious, maybe small anxious, but anxious. There's things that are just not quite where we would like them to be, or likely to be anxious. Well, how can I be so sure? Not only by listening to people, but by reading the Bible. Isn't it fascinating that in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, In this passage, five times Jesus says, do not be anxious. There's about 30 references to anxiety or being anxious, and then all kinds of references about worry or being worried. The Psalms address this frequently. Jesus addresses the topic frequently. And as we've been studying on the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen Jesus dealing with a variety of subjects, beginning with what are the character of his followers? That's the Beatitudes. Understanding that the commands of God are aimed at the heart, not just the behavior. So even in those confessions of sin from the PCA and the ARP, maybe they weren't all Ku Klux Klan members, but they were silent. They turned their back. They didn't do anything. They opposed some of the equal rights kinds of movements. I didn't do that. Yeah, but you were silent when people were in need. Various aspects of living the life of a follower of Jesus. And so he challenges his followers to be kingdom centered, and now he warns against anxiety five times. So what is anxiety? Well, there are all kinds of ways you could define it, but there are two things that struck me. One is anxiety is distress or fear, or something we simply call it dis-ease. I'm not comfortable. I'm uncomfortable about these things. I'm anxious about them. One definition of worry was tormenting yourself. Oh, so I've got this thing and I can't get to sleep. And if that happens, then we'll suppose that happens. And if that happens, what would this happen? And then would that happen? You can just get in this thing and it just keeps going and going and going. So it's stress, it's fear that's beyond boundaries. But there's an interesting assumption in the Bible about anxiety. The number of references, the number of warnings about anxiety and worry indicate it's a problem for people. It's a real problem for people. It's a real problem for you and for me at various times and on various issues. So one of the first things I think we need to say is, oh, I'm not weird because I get anxious about things. Anxiety is a normal condition in a fallen world. One of the things I'd never thought about this before. Did you ever think about when there was a time there was no anxiety? It's called the Garden of Eden. There was no anxiety. Why? Adam and Eve didn't have to worry about everything. Why? Because God was worrying about everything for them. There was no anxiety because everything was there. God was providing for them. But then there's this problem. They wanted to be God. So what happens when you try to be God? Now you pick up all the anxiety and all the worry because now it's your responsibility to try to deal with things and fix things. Just imagine what am I going to do about that? That's God's problem. And not only, friends, was there no anxiety in the Garden of Eden, there will be no anxiety in the new heavens and the new earth. Because there will be no disease or death or sorrow or pain. Think of all those things that we worry about. They won't be there. So it's wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a place when there's no anxiety? Yes, and it's not in the Caribbean. Right? It's in the new heavens and the new earth. So notice, what anxieties does Jesus address? Interestingly enough, he doesn't address things like war here, but he addresses things that are sort of common to us. It's interesting. What is the biggest thing that first century Jews had to worry about? The biggest thing they had to worry about was Roman oppression. Well, what's going to happen? Because the Romans, we looked at that earlier, go with them 2 miles. The Romans say, hey, you, pick up the burden, carry it a mile. We need you to house somebody in your house. It's they got all these things. What happens if a bigger power than Rome comes along? We're the ones who are always caught. Israel has this history. They're caught in the cross section, right, between the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. What's going to happen next? Always living in kind of oppression. But isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't talk about the Romans being the danger. He talks about everyday things. And then we could find the Bible talks about some major things. And so it's the interesting thing. Even, you know, when God intervenes and angels appear, what is the first response in every instance when an angel appears? People are terrified. What is the angel? What is the first thing the angel says? Fear not. Be cool. It's all right. And then talks. Okay? So even the glory of angels is scary. People impacted by sin are naturally fearful. So what anxieties does Jesus address? He doesn't address the uncertainties of the Romans or upheaval or going on. He addresses practical things. Now, I'm going to suggest the practical things are representative. I don't think it's all-inclusive. But he addresses things like food, clothing, things that people kind of worry about. Now, he's already addressed those kinds of things in the Lord's Prayer. Praying for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's legitimate to be praying about those things, but not to be anxious about them. I find it interesting as you know you start thinking about illustrations, and one of the great illustrations of anxiety, worry, and being uptight is the story of Mary and Martha. Mary, Martha, Lazarus live in Bethany, a short ways from Jerusalem, and in the course of his ministry, Jesus becomes very good friends. He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He often stays at their home. And John records for this time when Jesus is coming and Jesus gets to the house and Martha is all worried about the company and she's all worried about the food and she's all worried about does the kitchen look nice and does the table look nice and she's running back and forth and Mary is simply sitting at Jesus' feet listening. And I've always pictured this. Now, ladies, I think you'll understand this. Because she finally complains. So Martha comes in, and Mary's sitting there, and Martha comes up. You know, she kind of does that, and finally says, Lord, don't you care that she's not helping me? And Jesus said, Martha, you are so anxious about so many things, and Mary has chosen the better part. Now, before some of the ladies go, that's just like a man to, you know, let her continue to sit there. That's not the issue. It's that, see, she was distracted. She's so distracted about making sure everything's right, she misses what's going on and to have an opportunity to just sit and talk with Jesus. That's the kind of thing. See, it's her stress and anxiety are misplaced and they're distracting. So how does Jesus deal with these practical things like food and clothing? Well, he actually has, it's interesting because it's a teaching technique here. You want to talk about food? Look at how Jesus provides for the birds. Yeah, the birds have to go find the stuff, but who puts it there? So he's instructing us from the creation. Look at the birds. You're worried about clothing? Look at the lilies. Look at these flowers. Even Solomon didn't have this much beauty. So he said, look, God does this and God does this. You're more important than the birds. You're more important than the flowers. Will he not also provide for you? See, and his point is, unbelievers focus on these things. Your Father knows your needs. But lest we gloss over and say, well, you know, that's just kind of the mundane stuff. What? The Bible, when we look at the anxiety and worry, addresses major things. The Bible addresses war. The Bible addresses starvation. The Bible addresses persecution. So I'm not suggesting, oh, well, then there's never anything we should be concerned about. No, there are things that we should be concerned about. But the question is, how do we deal with those concerns? So I've never just sat down and read through the Psalms straight through, and I've been doing that for a couple of months, and just reading, and two things strike me. One is there are Psalms in which it sounds like everything is rosy and nothing ever happened. I've never seen the righteous starving. Well, that was his experience. But we think of parts of the world that are undergoing terrible kinds of things. There are believers that are starving there, right? I find these, they're generalities. You know, 1,000 shall fall at your right hand and 10,000 at your left hand, but it won't hurt you. But we know believers who've died in war. So we have to be careful we not just generalize that kind of thing and overlook it. But then we also find, in the midst of the Psalms, we find these wonderful statements of faith. We find also these great expressions. How long, O God, is this going to happen? Look at what the unrighteous are doing to us. So you get lament psalms. And I think it's Psalm 88. Some of the lament psalms, it states the lament and then it gets it resolved. Psalm 88 ends on a down note. It does not end with, and they all lived happily under heaven. Sort of there. Why? Because sometimes you can, as you're reading through Psalms, say, oh, well, you know, 5 minutes ago he was really depressed, and now he's reading Psalm and he's praying, and then 10 minutes later and it's all resolved. No. I think that's misreading it. It's just like, oh, you know, the fairy godmother came in, waved her wand, and everything was fine. Now, it may take some time. As Nancy and I have been hosting Grief Share, it takes a long time for the process of grief, depending on the person and depending on what they're experiencing. And some people may move fast, and some people may really struggle at particular points. It doesn't just get all fixed immediately. So there are things that it is legitimate to be concerned about, but not obsessed by. Maybe that's the word. Maybe that's the word that we want to look at. See, whether it's minor or major things that we respond to with anxiety or cause worry, the Bible has some insights. So what are some of the things that we can learn? First is simple. God provides for his people. Feeds birds, other animals, flowers, plants, and so a challenge to see God's hand. God provided manna and quail in the Old Testament when they were in desperate circumstances. God brought water from a rock twice. And at times he delivered miraculously from his enemies. But when Israel kept wandering in disobedience, Israel experienced the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. God kept warning. Isaiah is simply saying, if you keep doing this, this is what's going to happen. And they said, no, it won't happen to us. And then you start to see it. A number of people love that verse in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, plans for your good. Except when you read Jeremiah, then the next few verses, oh, by the way, it's going to be 70 years before you get delivered. So God sometimes takes his people through hard times to teach them things they wouldn't learn any other way and to teach them to cry out to him and look to him. And one of the dangers for the Old Testament and one of the dangers for us is the people begin to worship God for what he gives them rather than for himself. And we know that the Lord's Prayer begins with petitions about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will before it starts to get to some of our specific things. And that sometimes God takes away some lesser things to get us to focus on him. Now, things that can make us anxious can cause people to do one of two things. I will come back to this, but I just want to see this at this point. That is, you can either turn away from God or you can turn to God. So when Job starts to experience multiple adversities, one after another, after another, after another, his wife simply says, curse God and die. That's, I don't like what God's doing, I quit. And Job said, shall we not accept hard times as well as good from the hand of God? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, but he still had questions for God. There are good questions, and I want to affirm that. When we're going through difficult times, the worst thing we can do sometimes is use Bible verses as Band-Aids. You know, there is a significant theological statement in the book of Romans. God works all things together for good to those who love him. Do not use that verse when you're coming up against dealing with somebody who's just experienced a really difficult tragedy. That is throwing a Band-Aid on a deep wound and gash. Reminder that Ed Welsh in Grief Share says, you know, when you're going to a funeral and somebody has died, do not quote Romans 8:28 to them. Talk about God's presence and God's care. Don't put Band-Aids. We can become abusive trying to just put a Band-Aid instead of saying, this is difficult. How do we walk through that with people? So one of the questions when these issues come up is God good? And what we want to do, and what I especially want to communicate, is that's a really good question. If we're not careful, well, that's not so important. It's like, yes, it is. When unbelievers and other people are struggling with, how do I handle this? I don't know what to do with it. You don't say, oh, well, that's not important. It is important to them. It's a great question. I'm saying they're a bad question. This is a good question. That's a really good question. So let's talk about the character of God. What kind of God does the Bible present? Is he essentially an evil, omnipotent being who delights hurting people? Some people suggest that. But the Bible suggests something else. What does God, the Almighty Creator, do when people rebel against him? He does not send down thunder and lightning on Adam and Eve. He comes down and he walks with Adam and Eve. He asks, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" And he's reaching out. See, that's the God of grace. Is God good? Well, we see that initially when sin enters the world, and there is God. There's going to be some consequences, but God makes this great promise. One day, the seed of the woman is going to defeat the seed of the serpent. That was a promise about Jesus. The good God made a promise about forgiveness and grace and the ultimate outcome of what will happen in terms of evil. The New Testament declares that by saying that God so loved the world, he sent his only Son into the world. Look at any other religion and show me a God who cares that much. It is not the God of Islam. It is not the God of the Eastern religions who basically don't do very much. So it's a good question. Is God good? Second question, is God faithful? And there are instances, we have to acknowledge, there are instances where God's people suffer. Has God failed to be faithful? Well, Jesus answers that in his own life and in his teaching. Jesus' own life is one of humiliation, opposition, and suffering. You say, well, it just doesn't seem fair that this should happen. You want to talk about something that really isn't fair? Take a perfectly righteous person who is humiliated, beaten, and nailed to a cross. Now you want to talk about injustice? That's injustice. But it wasn't accidental. It was intended. He came to give his life as a ransom. And Jesus told his disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, as I suffer, so will you. And they did. But what he said is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The first martyr's name was Stephen. And as he's being stoned and he will not deny his faith, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why do martyrs today remain faithful? Because in the midst of opposition and deprivation and death, they experience the presence of Jesus. God is faithful. Sometimes he delivers from death, and sometimes he delivers through death. And here's the question. How do I know that God is going to be faithful? Paul summarizes it in Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God has already given the greatest thing he can give to demonstrate his care. He's given his own son. Third question. Good question. Is God in control? See, the Bible repeatedly portrays God as ruling over all things. We see it in the Old Testament history. We see it in the events of Jesus' birth, in the growth of the New Testament church. We see it in the last book of the New Testament. People are arrayed against the church, but God rules from heaven, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. So God is good, God cares, God is in control. But I'm in the midst of my anxiety. I'm in the midst of oppression, etc., and I believe those things, but right now I'm not seeing them. And one of the things that means for us is we're going to have to live in the middle of confusion. I think that's the beauty of the Psalms. I can read a Psalm which says great deliverance, and I can read a Psalm that's like, God, where are you? Why do you let this continue? When are you going to intervene for us? And it's like, and often we find ourselves in both of those, and sometimes in the same instance, I can be both confused and confident. That's like, oh, is that normal? Yes, it's normal. So as you face whatever issues, like, man, I was okay yesterday, but today it's like, that's okay. That's okay. See, that's why Jesus addresses anxiety. It's a normal response. It can get out of control. It's like, I believe God is good, but I think it's Psalm 73. God is surely good to you. God is only good to Israel. When I look at the prosperity of the wicked, I about gave up the whole thing. The psalmist gets to the heart of that. I said, it almost made me give up. And then I began to think. I love that psalm because it expresses the kind of confusion that we have. It's like, God, where are you? And that's the beauty of the psalms. They get to the heart of those kinds of things, and it gives me, I can use this. God gave me this so that I can use it. I can read psalms of triumph and hope, and then psalms of despair and groaning and lament. And sometimes I can feel both of those at the same time. I may be confused. The situation may be confusing. But God is not confused. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And no one can snatch them from his hand. So we see these things. Here are critical questions. Whether it's helpful for you today or whether you think of somebody you need to come alongside. Like, you know, and by the way, I just need to say this. I'm doing a seminar at our international conference next month on why are young people leaving the church. And one of the reasons young people are leaving the church is that when they have these deep, deep issues, people don't say, oh, that's a really good question. Let's talk. Oh, you shouldn't have that kind of a question. You should be over that. And if you hold that kind of a position, well, we may have to discipline you. That's a bad, bad, bad answer. When there's all these issues, instead of saying, let's embrace the question. Let's embrace the question. And then let's embrace the solutions. What's the answer? Okay. You're probably, because if God is in control, there's all kinds of things. Okay, so what's your solution? And I know of people. I know of people within our own denomination, people known to some of us, who have left the denomination and the church over. I just can't deal with all the suffering that's in the world. Okay. What's your option? You walk away and you've gone someplace else, but that doesn't change the suffering, and it doesn't. So now you're angry with God. But that doesn't solve anything. It certainly doesn't give you any hope. So we need to embrace the question and say, that's a really good question. Let's walk our way through it, and let's take some time as we walk our way through. But it's important when we start looking at anxiety in this passage that the emphasis on worry in this passage is in a context. It is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. To whom is the Sermon on the Mount addressed? It is addressed to the disciples. It is not addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to those who are poor in spirit, meek, repenting, etc., hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is addressed to those who pray the Lord's Prayer. It is not addressed. I can't give you this guarantee if you're not in Christ. This is all addressed to people who are in Christ. Jesus claims to be the only way to eternal life. That's one of the reasons when we were dealing with the Lord's Prayer, I called it the Jesus Prayer. Why? Because it's the prayer given by Jesus for his disciples. It's for his followers. It's for his sheep. Now, how can you be sure the promises are for you? By coming to Jesus Christ. Jesus claims to be the only way to eternal life. John, in John chapter 1, said, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you're not sure if you're a child of God, then you come to Jesus because that's where you get the right. Jesus died so that you could be adopted into the family of God. And the chief challenge for us, therefore, is not to let our emotions rule. I was rereading this week Psalm 42, 43, and 44, all psalms of the sons of Korah. And as I got older, I said, these are the anxiety psalms. Right? They're good anxiety psalms because they express anxiety. And they are written from an experience of anxiety, almost from despair. The writer is weeping. He is feeling cast off by God. He's feeling forgotten, rejected, abandoned, oppressed by his enemies who mock him and his faith in God. And in response, as you read Psalm 42, especially 42 and 43, in response, he does two things. So he acknowledges his anxiety, and he cries out to God. That's the first thing he does. Okay, this can only be resolved by God. And then he does a second thing. And I remember reading this years ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones, British pastor who has a wonderful two-volume series on the Sermon on the Mount, but also has a volume on Psalm 42, includes Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, he says, I will say to myself, and Martin Lloyd-Jones simply says, in the midst of his anxiety, he finally says, self, look to God. So he takes himself in hand. He's looking to God, and then he says, okay, now the rest of you in my head, go here, not here. See, don't let your emotions determine what truth is. It feels like I have been abandoned. It feels like this is all going to crash around me. But what I need to do is look to God. It's important to remember that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the Bible is written to people being oppressed and encouraging them to put their hope in God. That doesn't mean using the Bible as band-aids. But it does mean at times that I have to come back to what I know versus what I feel. I remember dealing with this 40 plus years ago. My father died unexpectedly at the age of 59. Nothing was as traumatic for me, and I do not believe he was a believer, which just adds even more to it. And I remember going back and forth, and is God good? And by the way, I didn't get over that in a week. It took me most of a year to process all of it, but beginning to say, and I began to look at options. Well, if I want to reject God being in control, what are the options? The options are fate or chance. Those are lousy options. Okay? Is the Bible true? Well, the Bible is something that gives me grounding. And yes, I'm in difficult circumstances, but the Bible is written to people in difficult circumstances. It addresses people in confusion. And that's why sometimes I talk with you, these are really good questions, but what are your options? Where else can you go? So I think that's the thing that's important. You know, and so there are points at which I need to let my theology not just be my theology, but okay, either this is true or it's false. But if it's false, what are the options? There aren't any good options, really. If you really take them to their conclusion, do I want to live in a world that is controlled by fate? Where there is no God, who cares? I don't want to live that. Do I want to live in a world that's controlled by chaos and chance? Nobody can live consistently there. They laugh about it and they go to Las Vegas, but you don't really want to live in a world like that. It's all governed by chance. There's no stability. There's nothing. And that was really helpful. And the key, the key issue is the heart. Jesus' counsel about anxiety follows his counsel about where our hearts are. If our hearts are centered on earthly treasures, we'll be anxious about many things. But if our main treasure is the kingdom of God, these things fall into perspective. That doesn't mean being foolish. It's like, okay, what happens if the stock market collapses some more? God is still in control, and it will be hard. But the option is not to say, well, God's not there and I'm just going to go and do whatever I want. It doesn't mean foolishness or lack of preparation, but it doesn't mean focus and priority. Because if we are afraid about our lives, we will never risk anything for the kingdom of God. If we're afraid about our lives, we don't know how to talk to the people who are living in the Far East under persecution. If we're afraid for our lives, as the culture becomes increasingly hostile, and we'll start getting silent or we'll compromise, etc., instead of saying, no, this is what's true, and I'm going to say it no matter what the outcome is, because I believe Jesus is faithful. But if the kingdom is our main treasure, we can have peace in the midst of difficulty. Stephen can see Jesus as he dies. Paul can sing praises while he's in prison. The opposite of anxiety is contentment. Authors Paul Tripp and Jamie Smith, I've been reading both of them, challenge us about what we worship. Anxiety is fear of losing something. It's losing what we worship. And what we treasure, see, where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. And Jamie Smith is great at this. The local mall can be the temple of materialism. What I really have to have, that's why you're so anxious about clothes. Well, I wouldn't have something that's out of style. I wouldn't want to have something that's old. I've got to have the latest. You know, it's what I drive. It's where I live. And he makes the statement, and just think about it. What do Texas and Western Pennsylvania have in common? It's what they worship on Friday nights in the fall. It's called football. Nancy and I discovered a few years ago, if you want to go to the Grove City Outlets, go on a Friday night in October. There's nobody there and you can eat in any restaurant. Why? Because everybody is at the football game. In Indiana, it's basketball. In some places, it's NASCAR. And you look at the people and Jamie Smith says there's actually a whole liturgy that's involved. And it draws our heart into it. And it's like that we'll abandon all kinds of things to be involved in this. So we put all this together. What are your options? Your options when you're facing legitimate things that can cause you concern. You have two options. You can run from God. You can be angry with God. You can curse God, as Job's wife did. Other people angry about suffering, they do the same. But it doesn't change the suffering, and it gives them no answer. Or you can run to God with your pain, your fear, your questions, your doubts. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I've still got questions. When some people quit following Jesus, I always love this, Jesus turns to the disciples. I mean, he finally challenged them. Why? Because they're following him about the stuff they were getting, not because he was Lord. And when he confronted them, many of them quit leaving. And as they're walking away, Jesus turns to the disciples. Are you going to leave also? And Peter says, great, great statement. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that means I come and I continue to trust in Jesus and I follow Jesus, and it doesn't immediately answer all the questions. It doesn't remove the sources of anxiety, but it gives me a place that I can bring them. So, we are not to be anxious. As a matter of fact, this is the command. Five times. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. I was reminded, if you've ever seen the Bob Newhart YouTube thing, it's called Stop It. And this woman comes in and says, I'm really fast. Stop it. Well, I'm really going to stop it. You know, you just give it a stop it, okay? Was that what Jesus is doing? Don't be anxious. Stop that. No, I think it's an invitation. Don't be anxious. You have the warmth of the shepherd soothing a sheep who is frightened. It is a tender, it may be a command, but if we get the harshness of a command without it being in its context, we miss who Jesus is. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden, lots of cares and concerns, and I will give you rest. And then one last little thing that I picked up. By the way, I got this almost all done and then got some more stuff, so we're doing another one on anxiety next week because we're not done. Just to give us some perspective, the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. There was a lot to be anxious about. But what did God do? He gave them manna. Gave them little pieces of hope. And one of the writers said, as you're going through your difficulties, watch for the manna that God drops in your place that gives you encouragement. God, in the midst of your difficulties, drops little pieces of manna to remind you that he's still there and he's still in control. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and we just confess, we are by nature anxious people. We're anxious people because we really want to be God. Not realizing when we try to be God, we take on all the cares. And what you encourage us to do is to cast our cares upon you. So we thank you for that. Give us peace in the midst of storm. Give us encouragement in the midst of difficulties. Lord, I don't even know all the difficulties that people are facing, but some have health concerns, some have other concerns, some have family concerns. But what you say is, rather than just being anxious, rather than worrying ourselves to death, to come to you, because you're the one who understands, you know what all those temptations are like, and you're the one who cares for his sheep. You laid down your life for your sheep. I pray for all who are here. If any are here who have not really trusted Christ, may they come to him And may they find rest for their souls, because he cares for us. We pray in his name. Amen.